Good morning. I'm Andy O'Rourke, pastor here at Antioch. Again, David Lindemann has been putting these videos together, doing a great job at that. Let me pray for us before we get into the scriptures this morning. If you'll bow with me. Lord, we need to hear from you. We want to hear from your word, what you have for us today. In my own strength, in my own words, Lord, we don't need that. We need to hear from you. So, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our ears to hear and to receive from you and to be changed by your word through the power of your spirit as we consider this topic of work again. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you've been with us for a few weeks, you know, and if you haven't, that's okay too. We're in a series on this topic of work, a series called The Gospel at Work, considering how the gospel of Jesus applies to the workplace, paid work or unpaid work. We all are engaged in different types of work, different types of creating. Let me ask you a question as we start today. Have you ever been overwhelmed by the brokenness of this world? Considering the news, a headline, a clip on TV, whatever it is. Have you ever been overwhelmed by just the brokenness around you? And then second, consider, have you ever been overwhelmed by the brokenness of your workplace? The environment that you're working in on a daily basis, whether that's as a student, whether that's a stay-at-home parent, whether that's in an office building, whatever it is, it can be overwhelming, the brokenness. We're broken people working in broken work environments in the midst of a world that's broken by sin. So you put all that together, and it's a very broken picture. But today we're going to see the good news. We're going to see how Jesus is the answer and the only answer to the brokenness of our work. He's the answer to a lot of our brokenness, but especially the work that we do. And we don't often think about that. Jesus' saving work, it redeems our work. His saving work redeems our work. Title of the message today is Redeeming Work, about how Jesus redeems work. But let's back up a few steps and review quickly where we've been leading up to this point, being Jesus as the answer. What's he the answer to? What was God's original design or intention with work? We have to ask that. The last couple weeks, we've been seeing God reveals himself in the Bible as a worker. The very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, God creating the heavens and the earth. It's very apparent as you read through that chapter in all of its poetic narrative, God is presented as a worker, as a master craftsman who shapes the heavens and the earth, creates them out of nothing, ex nihilo, and then God the worker creates humanity, men and women, in his image, in his likeness. And part of reflecting that image of God or that likeness of God, it involves engaging in productive work. We've been made by God. We've been hardwired, each and every one of us, since the beginning of creation, to relate with God and with one another and to create, to relate and create. We saw a couple weeks ago in Genesis 1, verse 28, this cultural mandate, it's often called, that God gives humanity to have dominion over his creation, to be his stewards, to be his representatives. Made in his image, the image of God the worker, were to be workers stewarding his creation, the creation of the king. Now, God entrusted humanity with meaningful work even before sin entered into the world, and he entrusted both men and women to collaborate together in that meaningful work, to fulfill his mission, this cultural mandate that he gives. Now, last week we saw in Genesis 3, then, the brokenness of sin, how the disastrous effects of sin upon work, upon relationships, upon the world itself, but especially upon work. How has sin affected work? Well, we saw work can be difficult and frustrating because of sin, because of the rebellion against God in each one of our hearts and the world that's been affected. Work can also be disillusioning. It can be oppressive. You can have a boss that lords it over you or that is even abusive to that point. Work can be distorted. Work can be idolatrous, meaning that work oftentimes can take the place of the worship of God in our hearts. We saw testimonies here in that video about how work can be worship. But work, like anything else, can become a substitute for the worship of God, and we worship work. That's idolatry, the Bible calls it. In the aftermath of Adam and Eve's rebellious disobedience, God pronounces judgment. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent is cursed, who we know later on from the Bible is Satan, who comes and tempts Adam and Eve in the garden. The ground is cursed as a result of sin. And work itself becomes toilsome. It becomes difficult. It becomes broken in a sinful world. Even though work was around before sin, after sin it gets twisted. It becomes bent. It becomes hard and difficult and a struggle. We saw that in Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. But in the midst of that judgment of God, in the midst of that fallout, there's a ray of hope. In Genesis 3:15, already in the third chapter of the Bible, we see this hint of the gospel. We see this hint of the good news of Jesus Christ, who will be sent by God later on in the storyline to come and rescue workers like us from our sin, and then to redeem work itself in God's world so that we can work in the way that we were always created for. Genesis 3:15, God gives the promise of a redeemer, the first hint of the restoration that God will bring through the future work of Jesus Christ. Jesus' work will fix our work. It says, he shall bruise your head, looking ahead to the Messiah, the promised one. He's going to conquer, pointing to this future person, Savior, that will rescue humanity. And the gospel shines through. Well, here's what we're talking about today. The big idea of this morning is Jesus' saving work redeeming our work. Jesus is the answer. Only through the gospel can we do the work we were created for. Work has become cursed through sin, but Jesus reverses the curse of work. That's the good news. I want to look at two ways in detail, two ways that Jesus Christ redeems work. There's more that we could look at, but there's especially two ways Jesus redeems work. The first one is that Jesus identifies with us in our work. Jesus identifies with us in our work. One of the marvelous truths of the gospel, of the message of who Jesus is, why he came, what he's done on our behalf, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, one of the great truths of that is a big theological word, the imputation of Jesus' righteousness. I'm going to explain what that means. The imputation of Jesus' righteousness. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It says, for our sake he made him, that's God the Father, made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. So that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So what the Apostle Paul in that verse is getting at is this great exchange that happens through the gospel. It's a good deal. It's the best deal on the market. My sin for Jesus' righteousness. When I believe in Jesus Christ and I trust in him as my Lord and Savior, the gospel, the good news is that my sinfulness gets exchanged for Jesus' righteousness, and God no longer sees me sinful in his eyes and separated from him, but he sees me as righteous as his Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So I get Jesus' righteousness imputed or credited to my account. Credited to my account. The imputation of Jesus' righteousness, it includes both the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, but get this, also, the righteous, holy life he lived before the cross. Why didn't God just send Jesus Christ just in an instant as a 33-year-old man to immediately go to the cross? He spent 33 years living on this earth, living out what it looks like to be a righteous, sinless, obedient follower of the one true God. And that obedience of his life also gets credited to our account. Don't miss that. It's not just the sacrifice on the cross that gets credited, but his life lived well and perfectly and in full obedience to God. Jesus does what Adam in the garden did not. Jesus is the second Adam who does it right. That's what we're going to see. His perfect, sinless life of obedience gets credited to those who believe in him. So his life, his death, his resurrection, his being exalted to the right hand of God, it's credited to our account. Through Jesus' faithfulness and obedience, God sees us as obedient. Through Jesus' atoning sacrificial death, God sees us as forgiven. Through Jesus' victorious resurrection, God sees us as risen and alive. Through Jesus' exaltation to the Father's right hand, God sees us as enthroned with Christ. Here's the point. Through faith in Jesus, we are now, there's this thing that happens, this awesome reality that we're in Christ, united with Christ. I believe in Jesus. He's the King of my life. I followed him, so I'm grafted. I'm joined with him. I'm in Christ. So what is true of Jesus is now true of us. God sees us that way. It's a radical, identity-changing thing that happens when you follow Jesus Christ. Through faith, we're in Christ. We're united with him. Now, let me ask a question now, if you're tracking with me. When we think of Jesus as Savior, what image comes to your mind? Think about that for a moment. When you think of Jesus as your Savior, as the Savior of the world, what image comes to your mind? I want to show you a couple paintings here. Maybe it's the first one. You maybe have seen this painting before or a painting like this. It's a painting from actually the year 1632 by Diego Velázquez, Cristo Crucificado. It's Jesus hanging on the cross as he's often portrayed. We don't know if it looked exactly like that, but it's one artist's depiction of Jesus. And when we think of Jesus as Savior, our mind might go quickly to the cross, because after all, the cross is the focal point of the gospel. Everything in the gospels builds to the cross. It's the climatic thing in the narrative. It's the center of history. It's really important. It's the basis of our salvation. But when you think of Jesus as Savior, do you also think of the life that he lived pre-cross that is credited to your account? Take, for example, this painting, the next one. It's a little hard to see, but you have, this is called, the name of the painting is Joseph the Carpenter. Okay? Standing up is the adult man, Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, married to Mary. Jesus is fully God, fully man. It's his earthly father. You could say his adopted earthly father or something like that. And it's Jesus over here on the right side of the painting, and he's holding a candle behind his hand, and the candle is illuminating his face. And Joseph is using some type of a hand drill to drill a hole in this beam of wood. So it's a picture of 12-year-old preteen Jesus in what an artist's depiction of that in the woodshop with Joseph, working as a carpenter, as an apprentice of his earthly father, which that picture depicts a lot of what happened pre-cross. Jesus was the son of a carpenter. Now, in Luke 2, the Gospel of Luke 2, chapter 2, verses 41 through 52, we see this rare picture of Jesus, of the preteen Jesus, 12-year-old Jesus. It's the only place in all the four Gospels that we see anything between the birth of Jesus and when he comes onto the scene at about age 30. Luke has this kind of random account of Jesus, the 12-year-old Jesus, and his family comes in a caravan south to Jerusalem. They're there for a festival. They leave town after it's over. They can't find Jesus. He's not in the caravan. They can't find him anywhere. So they go back to Jerusalem, like good parents, to find their 12-year-old boy that they thought was with them, but he's not there anymore. And Jesus is in the temple, and he's with the religious leaders, and they're amazed at his wisdom. He's teaching them from the scriptures as a 12-year-old boy. So his parents come and they get him and they're, where did you go? What are you doing? I had to be about my father's business. I had to be in my father's house. That's what he tells them. Well, he leaves. He goes back with them to Nazareth. And Luke says he grew in the wisdom and in the stature and in favor with God and men. at the end of chapter 2. And then all of a sudden, chapter 3 comes, and boom, Jesus is 30. So what happened? Theologians talk about this, or New Testament scholars, they refer to this as the silent years between that account in Luke 2 when Jesus is 12 and he's in the temple, and all of a sudden Luke 3 when he's 30. We don't know hardly anything about that time. We get some hints and some glimpses into that, but there's almost 20 years between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of Luke 3. We have no written records of these two decades in Jesus' life. Well, what do we know about it? What do we know about these silent years, you could say? Well, the majority of Jesus' life was spent working as a carpenter, honoring his heavenly Father, day in, day out, laboring as a craftsman, as a common tradesman. He most likely, as was very customary and almost certain, he most likely apprenticed with his earthly father, Joseph, in a way similar to this painting and how it's depicting that. That was the normal cultural practice in the Judaism of the day for entering into a vocation. You did what your family did. You apprenticed with your father. You did what he did. It was laid out for you. So Jesus of Nazareth was a woodworker. He got his hands dirty. People in his hometown, they knew him. In the Gospel of Mark, it tells us, in a second I'll show you, they knew him as the carpenter's son. Listen to Mark 6, 1 through 3. It says, he went away from there, Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, which we know as Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. So he's got disciples following after him. He's in his 30s. And on the Sabbath, Saturday, he began to teach in the synagogue in his hometown. And many who heard him were astonished. So he comes from a small town, kind of in the backwoods. And everybody, you know, small towns, you know people. You go to the bank and you make a withdrawal, you make a deposit, and they greet you by name. People know each other. I mean, it's a small town. Everybody knows who Jesus of Nazareth is. And people were astonished when he's teaching in the synagogue, it says, and they were saying this, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? He's doing miracles, healing people. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Okay, so the people in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, they didn't greet him well. They didn't buy into this whole prophet, Messiah, son of God thing, because they knew him as the carpenter's son, which gives us a glimpse. What did he do for those 20 years? Well, he was a carpenter. He was a woodworker. He was a laborer. And as a carpenter, Jesus worked with the raw materials, get this, that he himself, as the second person of the Trinity, created at the beginning of time. He's working with the wood that he fashioned, and he invented what wood was, right? And now he's working with it in the wood shop. Why did God allow Jesus to experience two decades, almost 20 years, of woodworking before his public ministry, which only lasted about 3 years? So you've got 20 years as a carpenter, you got 3 years in his public ministry, and the Gospels spend almost all the time in the narrative on those 3 years because it's the center of why he came. But what about the 20? How do we make sense of those silent years? How do we make sense of Jesus in the woodshop? Well, I think the answer is that Jesus identified with us in every way in order that he might save us in every way, completely. God's intention through the gospel is to save all of our life, not just the spiritual parts. It's all spiritual, work included. Everything is an opportunity for worship. Every nook and cranny, every aspect. The gospel has relevance for every single part of life, especially the work we engage in, especially the majority of what you do day in and day out. The gospel has great relevance for that. And Jesus identifies with us in those 20 years as a carpenter on the good things, the delights of work, and the toils of work in a broken world. He gets it. He understands it. Consider the two passages of Scripture that show us how Jesus identifies with us. Hebrews 2. We'll put that up on the screen. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. It says this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," meaning Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things." He partook of flesh and blood. God became man, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Now listen to verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." He had to be like us. He had to take on our flesh. He had to experience what we experience, "so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to make atonement, to cover over sins. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Oh my goodness. Take verse 18 into your office. "For because Jesus himself has suffered when he tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He became like us to identify with us in every way, and that it'd be a perfect sacrifice in our place, so that as we believe in him, his righteousness is credited to our account. He is the supreme, sinless worker who is completely obedient to God, and God sees us that way. He credits that to our account. He identifies with us. Listen to John 1:14. "And the Word," referring to Jesus, "became flesh." God became flesh and dwelt among us. "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." I love how there's a paraphrase translation called The Message, and it says, "He moved into the neighborhood." God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. God and man. The incarnation, it's a word that theologians use to refer to that miracle. The miracle of God the Son taking on human flesh, becoming incarnate. Fully God, fully man. Now, Jesus' carpentry years are a tangible outworking of that. It's a tangible way that, wow, God the Son became like us, and he worked like us. God became man, even sharing in the brokenness of work that humans experience in a broken world. Have you ever pondered this? Have you ever pondered the fact that the very tools of Jesus' carpentry trade were used to execute him? Nails were hammered into his flesh. He's very familiar with nails. Attaching his broken body to a cross of wood. He's very familiar with wood. These carpentry tools become the instruments to magnify God's glory and to renew all of creation through the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Listen to this quote by author Dorothy Sayers. She says this, "The first Adam was cursed with labor and suffering. The redemption of labor and suffering is the triumph of the second Adam, the carpenter nailed to the cross." Jesus identifies with us as workers. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, have you experienced temptation to sin at work? So did Jesus. He experienced temptation. He never sinned, the Bible tells us. Jesus faced the choice to obey or disobey his heavenly Father. You have to imagine he worked with some customers that weren't always godly, right? As a carpenter, building homes, building structures, working with people, doing projects for people, being commissioned for things in a sinful, broken world. A lot of temptations to to sin. Jesus never did. Have you ever experienced difficult situations with customers? So did Jesus. Have you experienced the frustrations of working in a broken world? So did Jesus. Have you ever been reminded of your human limitations when it came to work? So did Jesus. So was Jesus. He was tired. He grew hungry. He was fully God, yes, but he was fully man. Sometimes we're tempted to think, we are tempted to think, myself included, no one understands what I'm going through. No one understands how hard this job is. No one understands the stress that I'm under, right? Well, guess what? In every single instance, there's always one person that understands. Jesus Christ. Every time. Because he was here and he did it. He's been there. He gets it. And he's with us in it. Walking with us in it. The point is that Jesus identifies with us in our work. He wants to walk with us through the brokenness of our work in a broken world. And more than that, he came to redeem it, to restore it, to renew it, so that one day it'll be completely renewed. Let's look at the second way now. Not only does he identify with us, but the second way the gospel brings redemption to work. Jesus' work makes possible a new gospel identity for our work. Let me outline two very different approaches here that we could take, that you could take regarding work. The first approach is what I would call an anti-gospel approach. You work for your identity. You work for your identity. In other words, who I am is determined by what I do. This is so common. We fall into this all the time. When we meet a new person, it's like, hey, I'm Andy. Hey, I'm so-and-so. Oh, what do? That defines who we are. Well, there's a problem with that. When your work is disrupted, your identity crumbles to the ground. Doesn't it? Maybe you've experienced that. Unemployment, underemployment, job disillusionment, failure to receive a promotion, comparing yourself to peers, job transition from the marketplace to staying at home. If your identity is in the work you do, you're going to be very, very disappointed because your identity is going to crumble when something changes. When something happens out of your control, it's going to throw you into a tailspin. So what's a gospel approach to work? Well, instead of working to get an identity, you work from your new identity in Christ. One letter difference, for and from, worlds apart. Worlds apart. Working from your identity. In other words, who I am is shaped by my union with Jesus. And everything I do flows out of my relationship with God. You know the great thing about the gospel? It liberates you, it liberates me from having to find my identity in my work. God isn't less pleased with me, and my identity doesn't go like this depending on how I perform with a sermon. Your identity doesn't change depending on how many sales you make or how well you do teaching in a classroom. Or how good the project you do turns out. Your identity is the same every day, every minute. If you're a follower of Jesus, the gospel frees you from this race that you never finish. And the journey, the pursuit that never satisfies of trying to get your identity from other things. Gospel frees you from that. It's possible to think deeply about your work without considering the gospel, and we do it all the time. But for a follower of Jesus, here's the thing. To consider the work that you do without considering the gospel and how your identity in Jesus impacts that, it goes against the essence of who you are. You're not considering your identity when you do that. When you don't consider the implications of the gospel for your job, you're living opposite of who you are. The gospel is the end of self-righteous work, and it's the beginning of God-glorifying work. Listen to two passages, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, the first one. The Apostle Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Okay? Here's what's going on in this verse. An amazing, amazing passage. There's a way to try to work your way to favor with God that will work a person all the way to hell. Because trying to work and be a good person and do the right things and check all the boxes off of what it means to be religious, you can never do it, and you have a deeper sin problem in your heart that you can't fix anyway. So no one is saved by their work. No one is saved by works of righteousness. No one is saved by where, who family you were born to, religious rituals, whatever. A million things. No one is saved by that work. But the gospel says Jesus is the end of you trying to earn favor with God through your work. Instead, the work that Jesus did, his life, his death, his resurrection, that's sufficient to save you. And that's, you're not working for it, it's grace. It's undeserved favor. You just receive it as a gift, it says. You receive a gift. Your sin for Jesus' righteousness by grace. Very good deal. But what happens is, you're saved, you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're not trusting in your own works to be saved from your sins. But what verse 10 tells us is that part of what happens is God saves you, it's by grace, but then you're changed and he's already appointed good works for you to do. So good works, the work that we do, it doesn't earn favor with God, but it's a result. It flows out of knowing God, which comes by grace. Look at the next passage. It says the same idea. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." That's good news. "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession," look at that, "who are zealous for good works." So, Jesus came, the grace of God has appeared, life, death, resurrection. Jesus is coming again. Over here, in this end of history, we live in the middle, and the grace that was revealed by Jesus and the grace that is going to be revealed when he returns, right now, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to living in a way that doesn't honor God, and it teaches us to say yes to living in a way that honors God. What does that mean? Part of what it means to honor God is to be zealous for good works. That is an overflow of who we are through faith in Jesus. It's an identity thing. Through the gospel, we're being renewed into the image of Jesus Christ. We're being transformed daily from the inside out through the power of the Holy Spirit. We become, through the work that we do then, we become agents of transformation in our workplaces. We're new creations. We participate in God's grand work of renewing all things, and one day all creation will be renewed. And as new creations in Jesus Christ, we no longer contribute to the downward spiral of sin, of destruction, of despair. What are we supposed to do? Well, instead, we represent hope. We represent renewal. We represent restoration and redemption. That's how things change. Through the gospel, through knowing Jesus, we become agents of transformation. He came and redeemed work through his saving work, so that we can work as we're transformed, so that others might be transformed. And so creation might be transformed. It's this big, grand purpose of God. The Apostle Paul, he tells these young followers of Jesus in this ancient city of Thessalonica, he tells them to live as agents of gospel transformation in their work. Listen to what he says. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. I don't think we have this on the screen. It says, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders, and to be dependent on no one." So, boil that down. What is the New Testament saying through the Apostle Paul to those readers, to us? He's saying, because of the gospel, you should do your work well. In the strength of God, in the power of God, as you're transformed to be an agent of transformation. These followers of Jesus in Thessalonica, they had been transformed by the gospel to be agents of transformation. Listen to this quote before we close here from Tom Nelson, who wrote the book I've been referring to. It's called Work Matters. It's a great book. It's a great introduction to this topic of faith and work. And he said this, "Without knowing Christ, you and I will never experience the life for which we were created. Without knowing Christ, your work will never be all that God intended for it to be. Without knowing the one who created work, your work will never be ultimately fulfilling. The good news of work is that we can be transformed, that our work can be transformed. It's part of what happens through the gospel. Work can be transformed. Work can be redeemed." Let me ask you a question as we close. How will the gospel shape the way you go about your work? Maybe that's at home. Maybe that's a student. Maybe you're retired. Maybe you're in an office building. Maybe you work with your hands every day. Whatever it is, paid or unpaid, how will the gospel shape the way you go about your work? Because guess what? Jesus has big plans for it. His saving work redeems our work. It's part of what he came for. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would transform us more each day. And Lord, as we are transformed from the inside out, as we reflect your character, as we're changed, Lord, help us to be change agents. Help us to be agents of transformation, showing forth the gospel in word and deed, being different types of workers because we know you. We pray that you would do that in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.